Today's passage is coming from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You may be seated.
I actually like it sunny when you can't always finish the song. But we certainly see your heart. You know, speaking of heart, when you were overseas and the war and everything, your mother had given me a heart with your specifics on where you were and everything, and she says, just to remind you to pray for Sonny Jr. So I still have it in not this Bible, but one of my other Bibles. And oftentimes when I'm flipping through, I go, yeah, the Lord brought Sonny back safe and sound, and just the goodness of the Lord. I'm just glad that when you were over there, you weren't wearing your beard. They might have mistaken you for somebody. Second Timothy chapter 4, what a wonderful passage this is, that as Paul is turning to Timothy and coming to the end of his life, he's calling him to take over. We feel in this particular section literally the passing of the baton to his son in the faith, and what a heart-gripping moment it is. Paul knows that he's probably not going to see Timothy again, yet he'll ask him to come to see him. He is awaiting the time of his head being taken off by Nero. He knows that that time has come, and yet he's finishing out this letter, and I can just see everybody, you know, making sure we got everything, every I dotted and every T crossed, so that we can send this to Timothy. And I can just imagine Timothy maybe when he's reading this, that this one that he grew to love so much has given him these final words. As you come to the end of chapter 4, his statement is, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God. See that? You feel the somberness and the gravity of it, that this is a very poignant moment in a time in which, you know, we need to really involve ourselves not only in what is being said, but that the emotions that wrote it. This is scripture. It's written by God. And so when we're hearing the heart of Paul, we're hearing the heart of God. The same thing is true in the Old Testament when you hear the prophets, and the prophets are saying, or writing what they're saying, you're hearing the heart of God, and God will oftentimes make the prophets or have the prophets go through very difficult times, so that they would feel the same feelings that he felt. God would have Hosea marry this woman who at the time was not a harlot, but he says, your wife is going to turn into harlotry. And he says, you're gonna feel what I feel, how my people have left me. And the pain and the sorrow that the prophet felt, and this is why prophet is actually oftentimes defined as the mouthpiece of God. Because he's not only proclaiming the words of God, he's proclaiming the feelings of God. Jesus will say something similar to this in John chapter 10 as he begins to talk about the fact that he's the good shepherd. And he'll use that wonderful phrase, my sheep hear my voice. His emphasis is not on the words, but the emphasis is on the inflection of the voice. I mean, you can tell when somebody says that they love you, if they love you, by the voice. And so he begins to proclaim that as we hear the voice of God, even in these pages. As he turns to him in verse 6, it is this point, up to this point at the end of chapter, or at the beginning of chapter 4, he has been saying, you need to fulfill your calling. We used an interesting term that is sometimes used, and that is actualization. In other words, his point is that as Maslow, the psychologist of the world, might say, your highest plane is self-actualization, we would say, no, that's not completely true. The highest plane is divine actualization. Self-actualization would be you being who you think you should be. But divine actualization would be you being everything God has called you to be. And so what God has called you to do, we want to fulfill. We want to complete. We want to see come to fruition. And unlike the army, be all you can be, in Christ, you literally can be all that you were meant to be. We were actually called for a purpose. And Paul's wanting to convey this. You weren't born, you're not an accident. It's a problem with evolution. Evolution fundamentally says that you were an accident of a blob that somehow, you know, morphed into whoever you are. But you have no purpose and there's no reason for your existence. But that's not true. The Bible says that you were chosen before the foundation of the world, that God knew you before you were born, that he wove you in your mother's womb. Before there was a word in your mouth, he knew it all. All the days that were ordained of you, he knew them. So how can you say that? God has a wonderful plan for your life, and he has called you for a particular reason. We hear this voice as Paul writes to Timothy, and he goes, I'm getting ready to leave. As you hear him saying, I'm getting ready to leave, you can also hear him saying, but you need to finish out what you've been called to do. And so as the different generations go, God has called us until that day that what I'm looking forward to, we all meet together. It's like the hymn, when we all get together, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. That's a great hymn. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, as he starts off, he begins to make reference to the fact that his death is imminent. It could happen anytime, and he's finishing up on the penny. Now, we thoroughly are convinced and believe, especially according to the text, that Paul himself is not writing this with his own hand, that he is actually in the dungeon yelling out, or probably calling out, to Luke up there somewhere, and Luke is penning it, and Luke will be the one that delivers it. But the phrase reads this way in verse 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. That's a pretty sobering thought, isn't it? The realization of the fact that God is calling you home. It's time to go. There have been other times in which Paul has found himself in very precarious situations, and God has rescued him. In fact, he'll make reference to that as you go down a little bit further. There were times that Alexander, verse 14, the coppersmith, had done him much harm in beating him. And there were times which it seems that, verse 17, if you look at the end of verse 17, he was literally rescued out of the lion's mouth. So as the time has come, there have been many events in which he's been rescued. Of course, we know that he was shipwrecked on Malta, got bit by a snake that was poisonous, venomous snake, and yet didn't die. So God has been protecting him all along. But this is the point. I'm finished. I've done everything that God called me to do. And those resounding words are the words that I would like to be able to say. Can you imagine, you know, you come into the end of your life. I've seen in my lifetime a lot of people die. And in the process of their death, as they oftentimes call for me during these times, even if they haven't been at church, they'll call for me in these times. But they'll call you in, and I it's very marked difference. A person who has done and followed the Lord and had made Christ Lord of their life, the comfort and the peace, and, you know, you can hear the voice, even so, Lord Jesus, I'm ready, you know, I'm coming home. Just like the picture of Stephen when he's being stoned in Acts chapter 7, and he says, I see the heavens opened, and Christ is standing there. And just what a wonderful picture of going into the presence of God from this earth to something glorious. And we're not afraid of that. We're looking forward to that. We can hardly wait to see Christ. You know, I know the world tries to condition us to, you know, you got to hang out in this world. You know, the worst thing that could happen is that you die tomorrow. That's not the worst thing that could happen. The worst thing that could happen is you die without Jesus. But it's a wonderful thing to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So the realization of all of this is coming to thought, and more specifically, you can hear the fact that I've done what I'm supposed to do. The words I want you to look at in particular with me as he begins to define them in that wonderful Greek language, because the ancient Greek was so graphic and picturesque. If you look with me in verse 6, it reads this way: "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." Now, we know that the whole concept of drink offering was that which was literally poured out on an altar as unto, and even the people who worshipped other gods knew what a drink offering was. You poured out your offering unto the gods. But what it was it was a picture of giving the gods everything. And so the reason it's called a drink offering is it's like you pouring out yourself. And the picture itself goes into the realm of pouring out your life, or more specifically, your blood, for a reason. So what he's saying is that I'm giving my life, unto God, and this is for a reason. The reason why Paul is dying is not because, you know, he likes to visit prisons. He necessarily wanted to live next to Nero. None of these things were part of what was on his mind. He's in prison because he wanted to serve and proclaim the message of Christ. And he's ready. He's done everything that God, and so he says, my final request is let my life be poured out and let me hold nothing back, because pouring out makes reference to the fact, let me hold nothing back to give to God. Everything that I, breath, everything. And we see that wonderful picture of Christ on the cross where it says, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And the breathing of, the giving of, the life, his blood was spilled out, poured out for us. It's a picture of the fact, I've held nothing back for you. Isn't that a great way to end life? Even the circumstances in which I'm laying right here, I know that you've placed me here so that I might. And you know, I have visited people, and while they're dying, they're ministering more to the nurses and the doctors than the doctors and the nurses are ministering to them. And, you know, people walk away with, how can that person be so confident? It's like, and it's almost like when they go, there's a day of rejoicing. But I've also seen the others, where there's regret and sorrow and pain and fear and anxiety and all those things surrounding. Well, obviously not true with Paul. I'm ready. I'm ready. That's a great phrase, isn't it? I'm ready to go. I'm ready to be poured out as a drink offering. And now look at the next phrase. And the time. See the phrase? The time of my departure. The word that he uses for time in the Greek is actually making reference to the fact that there is this moment in time. There is a course that we're fulfilling. And so he's making reference to the fact that I know that this is the time I'm to go. Like I said, there were a lot of other times he could have gone. But he knows. This is the moment that God has ordained. In Hebrews it says, it is appointed unto man to die. Now what the text is saying is you have an appointment. God has given you an appointed and allotted period of time. And I know that we personally perceive that we elongate our lives, but no, God has made an appointment, and God is the one that ordains that time. The point is that you want to be finished doing what you were called to do when that time is up. So his point is I've done everything that God wanted me to do in the time that was allotted to me. It's time to go, God, and he can sense the calling of God. And once again, you know, as my wonderful mom has oftentimes said, when I was so afraid of dying as a child, son, God doesn't give you dying grace until you're dying. But you begin to see the power of dying grace at this time in which you're ready to go. So the passage reads this way. The time of my what? Departure has come. Now, I know that a lot of us are drawn to certain words in Scripture. But I'm just going to have to say, Don, you in particular are going to really like this word departure. Because the picture of it literally is, it actually is used in two ways usually with the Greeks. One is, it's loosing the line from the boat for the boat to go off the shore. Or it's in loosing the lines of the sails to catch the wind. And it's an interesting picture in which Paul literally says, now I'm really free. The word departure to him is not a sign of the fact that he's going to die. The picture to him is, now I'm going into life, and the wind is catching my sails, and I'm flying. And what a day of rejoicing that'll be. Yeah, there's an interesting picture, if you look with me, in 2 Corinthians, in which he writes a number of years before this, about this. So if you turn with me to 2 Corinthians, and you're familiar with the text, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says this in verse 1, "We know that if our earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God." Tent being temporary, of course, obviously. Building being permanent, of course. "A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed in our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we have put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we were in this tent, we groaned, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And he who prepares us for this very purpose is God, who gave us his Spirit." You can feel the wind, by the way. In the Old Testament, ruach. In the New Testament, pneuma. But in both cases, the wind of God that generates life in our soul. "But God has given us a Spirit as a pledge." That is that sense of, I know where I'm going. And you can feel that life, maybe even getting more excited the days. My dad was actually able to watch his grandmother pass away. And it was a day in which, when you were dying, you didn't go to the hospital, you went to your house. And of course, after you died, you probably stayed there for 3 or 4 days. People would come in and visit you. Anyway, she was getting ready to pass away, and as a young man in his probably early teens or just out of grade school, he was able to go up there and talk with her while she was passing. And he says, "This is what I remember. She looked at me and she said, 'Gordon, it's beautiful. I'm ready to go. It's wonderful.'" He said, she just kept saying, "It's wonderful." And he said, she passed. What a great way to leave this earth, isn't it? Amen. The passage reads, our body groans. We want to be set free. And for this very purpose, verse 5, God has given us his Spirit. Therefore, verse 6, "Always of good courage, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, rather prefer to be absent from this old body and be home with the Lord." That's a great thing to look forward to. So what an interesting picture he gives us. And he turns to Timothy and goes, "My sails have been set free. I'm ready to go. The time of my departure has come." You can watch that boat just sailing in to the wonderful heavens. "I have fought the good fight. I am ready to be poured out as a drink offering," as he says in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6. "The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight." When we make reference to fight, it's probably more an Olympic term than it is a war term. It has the emphasis of intense exercise for the purpose of accomplishing a goal. And it's actually where we get the word agonize. The Greek word literally is agonizomai. So it is an agonizing word. But the Olympian knew that in order for him to attain something of value or more specifically, that goal in which he was hoping to attain, he would have to really work hard to get it. Now, if you were to ask probably most of the people that were involved in the Olympics, you know, do you regret all those hours of agonizing over your workout? They go, no. No. No, in fact, there were so many wonderful things about it. It not only made me a better person, but it caused me to understand discipline, and the joys that it yielded were far greater than the sorrows it produced. So that Paul says, you know, I was in this battle, and really, if you think about it, most of the things that we're battling are really our own self. When you're forcing yourself to exercise when you don't want to, it's a battle. But you're the enemy. You're the one. It's that lethargy. It's oftentimes the apathy that is you're at war with in your spirit. And he says, you know, one text that he writes in Corinthians, he says, you know, I beat my body so to make it my slave. I'm telling it what to do. Because it's saying, not today. And I'm saying, yeah, today. So, but there is a sense of, but I'm doing it for reason. And the word here always has that connotation with it. That I know I'm going through agony, but it's for a reason. And the reason is always, almost always, every time it's mentioned, to reap a greater reward. Now, of course, an athlete would do it for maybe, you know, something gold or something like that. Probably isn't real gold anyway, but the reason why he would do it is maybe for the status or the accolades. We have something far greater than that. And so his point is that, you know, I've been working real hard all my life to invest in something very valuable. Now, the phrase and the definition that he gives is, it's the good fight, right? And that's not agathos, but it's kalos. And kalos for good describes a good that is fit for the service. In other words, you may be exercising, let's say you're pumping weights, and you pump weights all day long, you know, with your arms, and you know, you go, man, I worked out a lot. Okay, so what are you working out for? Oh, I'm a runner. Okay, so that's not going to help. So the word kalos here is making reference to the fact that I've been working out for the sake of doing that which I've been called to do. See, a lot of us, I mean, if you think about the activity of your day, you may be involved in doing a lot of good stuff, but you're not doing the best stuff. And the good is oftentimes keeping you away from what God has intended you to do. The day is coming when you're going to stand before the Lord and you're going to say, well, I did this and this and this and this in your name. He goes, yeah, but you didn't do what I told you to do. Because that wasn't the race I had you in. God has a place for you and a place for you to work out in. And you should be pursuing that which is parallel to what your calling is. If you're not, you're missing out. So his point is I've done everything that I was supposed to do. I have fulfilled everything I was called to do. Every exercise, every moment of my being was spent on preparing for what I was meant to do. That's an interesting point. So I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. Now, it's his course, but I have finished what I've been called to do because I know that God has created me for this particular purpose, and this is where I'm running. Of course, Paul, his life is very, very different than almost any other apostle that you ever read about. Right? I mean, there's no one really you can compare with Paul. Paul never really tells us, you know, live your life exactly like mine. He's not telling Timothy that. He's just fundamentally saying, I did what God told me to do. Now, what he's going to tell Timothy is, you do what God tells you to do. But you finish that course. And we realize all the way through Scripture, as we've oftentimes mentioned, I mean, Noah builds a boat, but Moses leads a people, but Abraham goes into a foreign land without knowing where he's going. I mean, David is a king. Nobody's the same. Mary just keeps herself chaste before God. Everyone is used where they are called. but it's a very unique calling. You have a course. Do what God has called you to do. We try to emphasize this because so much of what's going on in churches today is, here's my soapbox again, you've heard it before, is people write books, you get enamored with people writing books, then everybody wants to do what the person that wrote the book says to do. I say, don't do that. Love God with all your heart. Do what you were meant to do. I don't know what that is. Don't ask me. I don't know. But God will tell you. He'll give you confidence. You go, well, how do I find out? Well, love God with all your heart. Well, that's so hard. Forget about it. So, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. I have done what God wanted me to do. That last phrase, I have kept the faith, is really what all of this is about. Because fundamentally, God has called us all to do this. Keep the faith. We'll put it another way. Guard the faith. Now, I know that people have all kinds of ideas about what faith is. But one, there's only one faith. As we were singing the song, one Lord, one faith, right? There's only one faith. Because everything else is not faith. We were talking about, in between services, Zoroastrianism from the Old Testament. And, you know, what's so bizarre about that is that initially when you begin to read about it, which was a very ancient religion backing up to shortly after the days of Noah, if you read about it, it's almost paralleled to our faith. There's one God. He wants you to do good deeds, have good thoughts, speak good words. We're all on target. There's a heaven and there's a hell. We're all there. Okay. The only problem is Ahura Mazda, which is their one God. The only problem is, it's, by the way, if you have a Mazda, it's named after him. The only problem is that they have one side note. The God is not omnipotent. That means he's not all-powerful. And they believed that God needed our help. This is called religion. And at the very early stages of man, whether it's the Code of Hammurabi, or whether it's Zoroastrianism, all of these faiths that were coming off the boat of Noah, which they knew the truth, but, you know, man has a tendency to put his little finger in it all and says, but I have to help God. I mean, even Peter felt like he had to help God, right? I'm not going to let you go to the cross. So you can see how it creeps in. But that's not faith. I'm a good person. That's not faith. That's humanism. Humanism says you're the good person. You're so good, you're going to go to heaven. Good luck with that. Because Scripture is very specific. Did you have a bad thought? Did you think something bad? Ever? You're going to be held accountable to that. Well, nobody saw it. God saw it. That's the only one that counts. So you just go through your life. If you truly examine yourself in truth, you know what you're going to come up with? I'm not a good person. That's truth. Now, the very next thing is somebody's going to need to save me. There's only one that saves. See, so there's only one that loves you. Even when you're not perfect, all the other religions are, man, I'm really trying to help God or trying to work really hard to be liked. That's all the other religions. They're all based on human works. There's only one faith. Faith believes that I need to be saved. I put all of my trust in somebody else, not me. Everything else is basically a form of humanism. So when he says, guard, protect the faith, that's what Paul has been doing. I mean, even when he goes into some places and God gives him the power to heal people, you know, they want to make him a god, and he goes, He starts tearing his clothes. He goes, stop. It's not me. It's the power of God. And he keeps pointing to God. Well, that's what we're protecting. That's what all this dogma is about with Pastor Gary. Why do I keep hitting this so hard? Because the moment it becomes any of us, there is no faith. The church is the pillar and support of this one thing. God saved me in spite of myself. I was a sinner, but he loved me anyway. And it's his great love. It's his goodness. I believe in him, not me. That wouldn't be faith. It's narcissism, but it's not faith. So when he says, I have kept the faith, what he's saying is Timothy, this is what you got to do. I don't know how you're going to do it. I don't know what the course is. You know, you're going to be a pastor at Ephesus, maybe. You're not going to be going around and being thrown in jail as much as me, maybe. But keep the faith. God's faith, the faith in Christ, as Jesus will say, you know, the truth will set you free. Well, don't misquote that. It's not you just telling the truth that's going to set you free, because a lot of times they'll throw you in jail. But it's you proclaiming Christ, and the truth is that you need somebody to save you. The truth is that you need somebody to love you, and that you can't. I mean, have you ever tried to live forever? You can't do it. That's why you need somebody else. I don't know why this is so hard to grasp. You know, I'm a pretty good person. Oh, please, stop. We know that's not true. So just ask your spouse, whatever. But keep this faith. And he has fought for this. And this is why, you want to know why people are so angry most of the time at Christians? Because they're telling them they're not good people. And people hate for people to tell them that they're not good people. Now, I usually throw in, I'm not a good person too, but they don't seem to have any comfort in that. They always seem to agree with that first. But I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Look at verse 8. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Crown is almost always in this context of the word Stephanos, which makes reference to the fact of a victor's crown. In other words, the fact that I've maintained the integrity of what I believe and have not compromised it. The crown of doing it the right way. That's righteousness. The best definition for righteousness is right wiseness. In other words, being right and being wise in what is right. Doing the right thing. What is doing the right thing? You know, you go back to the Gospel of John in chapter 6 and the 5,000 are being fed and they go, okay, what does the Father want us to do, Jesus? And Jesus goes, one thing, believe. That's the will of the Father. So if I've put all of my faith, all of my trust in him, what do I get? I win. 1 John 5 reads this way, that faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Why is that true? Because if you truly believe that God loves you, if you truly believe that everything he tells you is good, one, you're going to do everything he tells you to do. You know, you're not going to be mad about it. You're going to be happy about it. And if something difficult comes in your life, you're going to believe that God is sovereign, he's in control, so he's causing all things to work together for good. I mean, I'm going to win. The world can't take it that away. So the world can't take my peace away. The world can't make me feel anxious. I'm winning. I'm winning every single day. Paul's in jail and he's giving praise to God and he goes, I'm so thankful I get to go this way. Because this is what my life has been about. It's about, I mean, this is just the final, you know, icing on the cake. I get to be poured out for God and meet him that way. Can you imagine meeting God that way? I did this all for you. And he says, come on home. What a great day. This is not a sad moment, but it is a sobering moment in which he's wanting Timothy to feel, you know, I need to get on my route. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which, by the way, I just want to maybe restate that, the beginning of verse 8, in the future there is laid up. It's probably better translated, from this moment on, I'm going to inherit. Because that connotation of the future is more imminent than it is distant. It's an interesting picture. It's like he knows he's getting ready to breathe this. I'm just about there. He can taste it. He can see it. He's ready to grab it. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness with the Lord, the righteous judge will award to me. Can you imagine that? Christ coming up to you and giving you and turning to you and say, you did a good job. You told them that I was the answer. And people will live forever because you've obeyed. Just what a wonderful thing that is. And you know what I'll say? It wasn't me. It wasn't me. I just told him about you. And he'll say, keep the crown anyway. Because Scripture tells us that he wants us to reign with him. What a wonderful thing. All of eternity we're going to say, I don't belong here. I don't belong here. He's going to say, it's okay. I planned this to happen. And it's going to be his grace. And that's why it's going to be such a wonderful thing. Because none of us are going to be sitting up there bragging, you know why I'm here, I'm so great. None of us are going to be saying that. They're going to say, it's just so wonderful that God has allowed us to be here. Yeah, I can't believe I'm here. It's like, it's what a wonderful day. So the righteous judge will award to me on that day. And you go, well, lucky Paul. Well, you haven't read the rest of the verse. Read the rest of the verse with me. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now he immediately takes it out of the realm of performance-oriented, and he puts it in the realm of heart. This is probably one of the most comforting phrases that you ever read in Scripture. Because he's not saying that you and I are rewarded by virtue of the grandiosity of our act. We're not necessarily rewarded because of the greatness of our deeds. Because, you know, some people go this great distance and they've suffered so much and they've died and so much. That's not what he's saying at all. You and I are rewarded according to the desire of our heart. And he is rewarding us according to the fact that we've accomplished his will for us. And his purpose for us, which is very unique in every circumstance. For instance, you read in Titus chapter 2, and he says, older women, I want you to teach the younger women to be workers at home, to love their husbands, to love their children. Now, a woman might say, yeah, but what am I doing? The only thing I'm doing is teach. But that's your course. And the same crown, the same glory will be given to you as Paul. Because Paul was made to do what he was made to do. You were made to do what you're supposed to do. And the calling that he's given us is so wonderfully unique. I mean, 1 Thessalonians 4, he talks about, and he writes to the church of Thessalonica. And as he's writing them, you know, of course, they're really worried about, I guess, in many respects, performance. He goes, you know what you really need to do? Because a lot of people are going, I got this job I got to go to, and what does God want me to do? He goes, I'll tell you what he wants you to do. It's the course you're on. He wants you to work hard where you are so that you'll not be in any need so you can help other people. And you go, what? It doesn't seem like such a grand and marvelous course. That's your course, see? 1 Peter chapter 2, there are people that are working for somebody that is really a bad, not so nice boss. And so what do? I got this really, really bad boss. And he goes, okay, I'll tell you what to do. You don't complain. You show him honor. And by doing that, they're going to say, this guy's different. And you're going to point to Christ. And that's why I have you there. Because you're gonna point to God in places that nobody else is living, is around. You are the light at that place. So that each place that God has placed us, I mean, of course, the interesting debate there at the end of the Gospel of John with Jesus telling as he's talking to Peter, you know, and he's saying, you're going to have some difficult days ahead. You're going to go through, this is your course. And of course, Peter goes, okay, what about John? He goes, John's completely different. I got something else for John. And John's going to end up on probably living on the Isle of Patmos as in his 90s, and is going to be writing Revelation, and is going to be buried in Ephesus. And to this day, you can probably find his tomb over there. But that's a very different walk than the walk of Peter. God has called you to finish a course, and the key is not the grandiosity or the greatness of the deed. The key is the heart. Listen to the phrase. The crown is given to what? All who have loved his appearing. You hear the phrase? You're going to hear something very similar to that if you look with me in the book of James. If you look in James in chapter 1, if you'll turn there with me. I love the way that James puts it in this particular chapter. He tells us that if we lack wisdom in verse 5, that we obviously ask God, and he's more than happy to point us in the right direction. Now, in the context of James, a lot of people are going through a lot of suffering and have been, well, they've been relocated. They've been relocated just because they're Christians, and people are casting them out of their areas. And so they're coming into whole new places where they're not trained to work in these areas, and they're foreigners. So they're feeling like foreigners. And they're going, get me out of here. And God says, no, I placed you there. And so he begins to write this, and if you look in there, he says, look, verse 9, if you're a brother of humble circumstances, that would mean that maybe you didn't have a lot of money, you're being mistreated, or people are oppressive over you, or you don't have the authority of somebody else, a humble circumstance. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. Well, that seems bizarre, that I'd be happy that I was subservient to somebody. And then he says this, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation. So if a rich man has anything to glory in, it's in the times that he's embarrassed. It's not in the times that he's exalted. Why? Because it's those times that you realize, I'm not here forever. You get thrown, you know, in the hospital or something catastrophic happens to you. You go, whoa, I thought I was going to live forever, and I just found out I'm not. And God goes, okay, so you're listening now? Come to me. So his point is this, and he says this in verse 11. For the sun rises with a scorching wind, withers the grass, its flower falls off, its beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too is the rich man in the midst of his pursuits. He doesn't even know it. He's working for stuff that's going to be burned up before long, or obviously not going to go with him, according to Timothy. Watch verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, in other words, tested by that fire of difficulty in his life. And you know, some of us, well, each of us are tested in different ways. You know, you may not be tested in the sense of having to die for your faith, but you will be tested perhaps in, if you have money, what will you do with it? You have time, what will you do with it? Each of us has a testing that's going on in our life. So he says, once you've been approved, watch the phrase, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to who? Those who love him. Now, if you look, both of them are attached to love his appearing and those who love him. So what's the bottom line? It's not about the grandiosity of the deed. It's about the heart in doing it. Wherever you are, whatever God has called you to do, are you doing it because you love him? Crown of life. Crown of righteousness. Yours. You finished it. You did it. You kept the faith. You did everything you did as if I was present. You were living like you were seeing me. Everything that you were doing was evidence that you actually believe that I'm the one that has done all this for you. And you lived in that faith. One of the things that's reminded us throughout Matthew is, you know, when the Son of Man comes, will he find you busy when you're doing it? Will he find you mistreating his servants? Or will he find you doing what he wants you to do? Will he find you helping those that are weak and encouraging and pointing to me? Will you be talking about me when I come? What will you be doing? And so the issue isn't about what the course looks like. It's going to be very different in every one of us. It's going to be, have you loved his appearing? Do you love him? Then you're going to want to do everything for him. And even if you give a glass of water in his name, you'll never lose that reward. God has strategically placed us in different places, and you know, whether it's at home, or whether it's out on the field, or whether it's at a workplace, or whether it's a child. Proverbs says even a child is known by his doings, and if you honor and obey your parents, God will reward you greatly for doing that. It's a course that you have finished. If he comes and that's what you're doing when he comes, come into his presence, you finish your course. That's what you were called to do. That's an encouraging thing. We come to a passage that really is beckoning us as much as it's beckoning Timothy. And, you know, I realize that, you know, when you go into Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, what is very clear about those particular chapters, as we oftentimes refer to them as the Sermon on the Mount of Christ, and he goes into immediately the Beatitudes, blessed Beatitudes, meaning the blessed attitudes. What are the attitudes of Christ? Well, blessed are the poor in spirit. I mean, if you go through the list, everything he lists has to do with the heart, has absolutely nothing to do with the physical deeds. Now, he doesn't want you doing bad things. Obviously, if your heart's right, you're not going to be doing it. But it's all going to be on the focus. So that by the time you come to Matthew chapter 7, and he says, I know that in that day people are going to come up to me and they're going to say, well, we preached in your name and we prophesied in your name. We did all these things. And he says, I never knew you. You never had a relationship with me. You never loved me. You didn't do it because you loved me. You were into religion. And this is why Jesus says in Matthew 24, he says, you know, the day is coming when, you know, false prophets are going to arise and they're going to come in my name. They're going to actually be using my name. And people are gonna think, well, they're not a Christian. They're not doing what Jesus said. Wives aren't working at home. They're working outside the home. You didn't do what Jesus said. You did what you wanted to do. He says, depart from me. I never knew you, workers of lawlessness. You didn't do what I told you to do. You weren't faithful where I told you to be faithful. You weren't consistent where I told you to be consistent. Now, the wonderful thing about this is this. Matthew chapter 20 tells us that when we come to Christ, we're like a new creation. And let me say this. Matthew 20 talks about the fact that different people come into the field at different times. It's like you're hired at different times. Sometimes early morning, sometimes at the very end of the day. And I know people sometimes say, well, you know, it was so late in my life I came to know the Lord. Yeah, but you didn't plan when you're going to be born. So, I mean, you could say, well, I wish I would have been born, you know, in the 1800s, but sorry, you weren't born then, I don't think. But what God is saying is, I chose when you were born. The question isn't how much you've done. The question is, where was your heart when you were born? Have you been wanting to serve me and do what I tell you to do? And you realize that, once again, the reward is when you were born. And at the end of the day, let's see, the guy that's hired in the early morning and the guy that's hired at the end of the day, maybe only works 1 hour, what ends up happening? They all get paid the same. You had nothing to do with that. And, you know, we oftentimes comment about the guy that's on the cross next to Jesus, but you know, what could he do? What could he do? What could he do? I don't know. He still speaks to us, and he's still getting rewards from that little thing that he said forever. Literally, that guy has saved more people than Billy Graham in the span of life that he lived. Don't underestimate the time. Don't underestimate the deed. If the heart is right, God is rewarding. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for just passing the baton to us. There is a course that you've set us on. It's very unique. It's very different. It's not supposed to be like anybody else. And we're so thankful for that. You've given us different gifts. You tell us in 1 Corinthians 12, you've given us a different faith that moves us to do different things. You tell us this in Romans chapter 12. Everything is unique to us, and what a wonderful thing that is. But we clearly are all doing one thing. We are holding to, we are protecting, we are guarding what we believe to be true. If it were not for Jesus, we would have no hope. And you're the one that makes life worth living. And everything that we do, we're doing it for you. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm just asking you to consider what you're doing with your life. Understand that God has placed you on a course. He has surrounded you with people. I know sometimes at the moment you're saying, I wish I could maybe have some different people. But God has you where you are to finish a course, to make sure that the people that are around you see the clarity of what it means to live like Jesus where you are. If you don't finish this course, a mixed signal is going to be given. People are not going to comprehend or understand the light. But most of all, you will miss out on one of the most wonderful things that you could be a part of. And that is coming into the presence of God with such great assurance and joy, far more than even just being saved. You're going to hear this wonderful, wonderful word in your mouth. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's what I want to hear. Is that what you want to hear? You pray a sunny place.